Well, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. Singing God's praises is a precious thing. I know some of you have come from a long distance. Welcome back. We're glad to have you new people as well. I hope I can get a chance to meet you. But one thing I'm excited about this church that we have is a phenomenal outreach program. I'm thankful to John and Danny Harris for leading that up. And yesterday, they were out on High Street. There's a group of people from our church and sharing the gospel openly, I'm sure with courage and boldness, and we know people interacted with that and heard it, and just be praying that the seeds that were sown would land on hearts that have good soil so there can be a fruit of righteousness. But thank you, John, for your work in that. And I really want to emphasize to you the highlight of your week is going to happen Wednesday at 7:45 in the back hall. We're going to be praying. Now, as soon as I say that, if you're like me, I think, prayer. But it's actually a wonderful time. And sometimes we have to tell ourselves, by faith, I'm going to go, I'm going to engage. And I discover every time that I pray with the church, my faith increases. I learn how to pray better. So you're going to want to be here on Wednesday night. It'll be really good to have you. Well, as you know, last week we began our journey through the gospel according to Matthew. And you want to come back tonight, back hall. We're going to be learning all about this notorious sinner, Matthew, and learn about our God through him. So come tonight. But Matthew is our tour guide through an amazing account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a specific angle that the Lord has given him, a purpose. He's specifically trying to reach out to Jews, but it's also to show all the world that this king of the Jews is the king of all of us. And so in this particular section we come to today, it's the title, it's the point of the message. It is, what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a big mouthful, I know, but it's the heart of this message. And it's right there in verse 20. We're going to look at it, and you'll find this truth is a bedrock that will sustain your faith in the worst of times and give you courage when things are going well. So this fact, this truth that what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, you're going to want to pay attention and keep your Bible open. In fact, do that right now. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 18, and you want to keep it open throughout the morning. And if you came without a Bible, we have one there for you in that pew right in front of you. Grab it. It's on page 855. And we don't want you to leave without one. If you came without one, you're going to leave with a Bible. Go to the Connect Corner. Our hosts have one for you, an English Bible. And so don't pass that opportunity. You need God's Word. And by the way, if you don't know how to read God's Word or want to grow and how to understand it, let the hosts know in the Connect Corner. We will connect with you, as our Connect Corner name implies. We'll connect with you and show you what God is saying to us through His Word. Well, as we begin, I just think it'd be good to pause and pray. So join me, please. Father, we are thankful for what you've already done this morning, the things you've shown us about yourself, those words of truth that we sang, the prayers that we joined in our hearts, the scripture we've heard read. This has been for you, and we hope that you're pleased with it. We hope that you're taking from us a sacrifice of praise that is pleasing to your sight. But now we are amazed that we get to hear you speak to us in your word. It is true. You tell us your word will last forever. And how amazing it is, how grateful we are for it. Because in this book, especially the Gospels, we see your Son perfectly revealed. And in the book, too, you show us how to respond to him. So, Father, please, by your Spirit, stir in us a heart eager to respond to the King that we'll see today. I do know that we oftentimes will forget to give attention to your word. We are negligent in our study of it. We're negligent in our memorization of it. We don't seek to truly press into difficult passages. So grant us the grace today that we might see all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. You promise, Father, that all who keep your testimonies and those who seek you with the whole heart will be blessed. So give us that desire today so that we might receive that blessing from you. And so we pray in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, amen. History is full of legends, of myths about how great births came about. In fact, there are quite a few legends about virgin births. They're scattered throughout history. They're scattered throughout different continents and people. But virgin birth accounts, you'll find, are very different than what we read in the scriptures. It's because they're counterfeits. There's an enemy force, a person that we call Satan, and he wants to blind people's minds to the truth. And so he inspires these stories that are out in the world, and it has a couple effects. One is to make people think, what happened to Jesus is just a repeat of these other ones. In fact, these Christians, they borrowed the myths of those around them and tried to repackage it to get attention to Jesus. But what we find is when we look at these other myths, they are full of immorality and vice, completely different than what we encounter in the Gospels. A couple examples, we have the Greeks. They believe that their chief god Zeus impregnated a woman when he became golden rain and entered into her womb. The Babylonians believe that their god-man Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam that hit a virgin. Hindus claim that their god Vishnu was reincarnated numerous times before he entered the womb of a woman and then was born as Krishna or Krishna. The Greeks have a legend. Alexander the Great, the reason he conquered the world was because Zeus took on the form of a serpent, impregnated Alexander's mother, and then we have the great Alexander. Now, these counterfeits, again, lead many to think the scriptures are just copies. They're just imitating these legends that are out there. And then in the 1800s, what's called liberal theology, which discounted the miracles and the supernatural in the Bible, they started implanting ideas into churches that all the miracle accounts are just fictitious. It's to try to make a bigger deal about the truth than it's actually there. And through these teachings of liberal theology, we see the fruit of it today in the UK. In 2014, so 10 years ago, only 24% of this nation believed Jesus was born of a virgin. Just 24%. I was shocked to find out that 2 years ago, 2022, 27% of the clergy in the Church of England deny the virgin birth. They say it did not happen. In fact, most of these people would still go on to lead Christmas services that were to celebrate the birth of Christ. And they said, well, it's good for people to have their legends and myths, so I'm going to go ahead and keep propagating that. But one vicar told the newspaper, The Telegraph, this is how he explained the virgin birth. Writers at that time used to stress a person's importance by making up stories about their early life. And I think that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Now, maybe we think of Christian doctrine kind of like a buffet. You can go, you can take a little bit of that, some of this, but if you don't like that, you can leave it out. And you're still going to get a good meal. The virgin birth is not an optional doctrine, my friends. The gospel depends on the truth of the virgin birth. You see, if Jesus did not have both a human and a divine nature, he could not have been our solution and our substitute and our savior. If Jesus was merely human, he never could have absorbed the infinite wrath of God for sins. And if he was not human, he could not have been a substitute for us. He had to be totally and truly human and truly divine. Jesus, in short, if he was not conceived of Mary, if he was not from the Holy Spirit, there is no gospel, there is no hope for us. So to deny the virgin birth, to treat it as a legend, it's a devastating thing to do. So we want to look today at what happened in this account. Because if it's true, if what we read here is true, this changes everything. It means Jesus really can be our Savior. It means there really is hope for us on the day of judgment, that he has absorbed all of the punishment that we deserve. And when we look to Christ in faith, God will look to us in favor and we will not be punished because the divine Son of God took on humanity and was born of the Virgin Mary. This is a true account, and it demands our total devotion in every area of our life. So we should read it together. And I just want to ask that you would stand and follow along while I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is Holy Scripture. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. This is the fear of the Lord. It is clean. It endures forever. So welcome it today. And you may have a seat. Now, gospel writers write differently than in the epistles. The epistles, they give arguments. They plan out, this is why we say this, and there's conclusions. But in the gospels, they are bringing conclusions, but in a different way, through narrative, guiding us through a story. But they have a purpose. Don't doubt that. So here's how I would put it for these verses in front of us. They give four snapshots surrounding Christ's birth. Snapshot. So we have four of them, and they're, if you look at the way that Matthew wrote, he has these literary markers in the original language. You can tell here's the first part, second, third, and fourth. And so these are written so that you will trust and obey King Jesus as the supreme authority of your life. So here's a first snapshot. There are two parts to it. There's conception and compassion, verses 18 and 19. Second snapshot, consternation and clarification. Don't you love that word, consternation? We'll figure out what that means in a moment. Verses 20 and 21. Then the third one, there's confusion, and then there's completion, verses 22 and 23. And the fourth snapshot is conviction and consummation, verses 24 and 25. So to catch up where we are, Matthew has spent the first 17 verses in an elaborately enriching and exciting genealogy. It was exciting to look at these names and what God was doing through them. We saw the good, we saw the bad, and we saw the ugly. And all these people God was using with his divine providence to bring about this moment that we're about to encounter today. And so we are reading this account in Matthew, this genealogies, and it's just one person fathered another person, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so. And it goes again and again and again until you get to verse 16, and look at verse 16. It breaks the pattern. It says, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. In other words, Joseph breaks the pattern. He is not the father of Jesus. Mary's his mother, but something is broken here. And then we get to verse 18, and he picks it up again, and he starts to explain what he alluded to in verse 16. And so now, after 2,000 years, we're going to see what God was building everything for in this incredible moment. It's time for the Messiah to make his entrance. It's like a ninja coming into the dark. You don't realize that he's there, but he's there to disrupt the world and turn it right side up. So keep looking for how God's providence is guiding all of history to this moment. So here's the first snapshot. We want to consider the two parts of it. There's the conception and the compassion. Look back at verse 18. He says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. Now this ties it back to the first 17 verses. In fact, if you look at verse 1, it says an account of the genealogy of Jesus. That word genealogy is the same word that is translated birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18. He's saying that all of those generations, they all come together to unveil Jesus Christ. This literally could be said in verse 1, this is the genesis of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, this is the genesis of Jesus Christ. They're all coming together to this point. And we're left to ask the question, what's going to happen next? This is the great culmination. And then we find out that it all comes down to his mother, Mary. And we're asking, well, hang on, what about Joseph? Why was he mentioned before, but now the emphasis falls on the mother? Well, Joseph, have no doubt, he plays an irreplaceable role in the birth. But what's happening here is apart from Joseph, his biological involvement. So Matthew reveals the two are young, they're engaged. He says here's a more better term would be betrothed, because engagement implies what we do today. The man will get down on his knee, ask the girl, will you marry me? Puts a ring on her finger, she says yes. And then if something happens, they can break off the engagement. Betrothals were more like a legal binding ceremony. There are a couple parts to it, but where they're at right now is there had been a formal ceremony in which the two came together. Joseph gave a bride price to Mary's father as a down payment on the commitment he was going to make to Mary for life. He was saying, I know it's going to be an inconvenience to you to no longer have a daughter all to your own, but I promise I will take care of her. And here is the money that I have. Not that he's buying Mary, but he's showing his commitment in very real and practical terms. And so they would be considered husband and wife, even though the marriage was often about a year away from that ceremony. And it could only be broken by a formal divorce in front of witnesses declaring that someone had been unfaithful. There was no such thing as a no-fault divorce. You had to prove there was a cause for breaking up that betrothal. Now, we know in this time that most brides were between 12 and 14 years old, so we can think of Mary as a 13-year-old girl. The bridegrooms were a bit older, somewhere around 16 or 18 years old. And during this year, the husband would build or secure for the family a home that he would bring the wife into. And the wife, the betrothed woman, she was preparing herself to be the manager of that household. It's a lot to take on as a young girl. But both were expected to remain morally and sexually pure. They're expected to show progress in spiritual things. In fact, they would have very little time alone. Some accounts, they'd have maybe 20 minutes to interact, but usually that was around other people. This time, though, was precious to them. It was exciting thinking about what was coming. They didn't feel forced. It was all their dreams were coming to have a family together. But once again, to emphasize that Jesus is not from a sexual union between Joseph and Mary. Look what it says there in verse 18. It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know how that it was found out that she was with child, but we know that Joseph found out about it. She had been gone for about 4 months. As soon as she had the announcement from the angel that she would conceive, she went down south to be with her cousin Elizabeth. And she was gone for 3 months plus the travel time, so she comes back. She's 4 months pregnant. She's nearly halfway through her pregnancy. Now, whether Joseph went and saw her immediately and then discovered there's something showing there or some other way, we discover that Joseph finds out. But Matthew wants to emphasize something that Joseph does not know. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. He's bringing into existence the human nature of Jesus Christ. The eternal God, the Son, will join with that human nature to be Jesus Christ, sinless, perfectly holy, because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So this divinely conceived expression of God's grace, it is going to protect Mary's reputation. This happened because of God, not because of her infidelity. But there's something more in that. It protects the divine nature of Christ. You see, again, if Jesus had come about by a natural human union, he would not have been divine. And only God the Son could offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. But we have to understand this is not merely God taking on a body and inhabiting a human body. You see, the human nature, it was created along with a human body inside of Mary's womb. And the divine nature of the Son of God, it unites to make the one person Jesus Christ. So the natures, they were never confused, they were never mixed, but both are essential to our salvation. Now, God never gives us a biology lesson. He never says how he does this. It just happens. But we do have some explanation to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel says to Mary, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And that's a title for deity, the Son of God. Well, Mary asks, how can this happen? The angel responds that way. In verse 37, the angel answers further, nothing will be impossible for God. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, how did this happen? Could this possibly happen if you had doubts? Mary certainly must have wondered, how exactly is this going to happen? But her answer is stunning. An incredible expression of faith. In Luke 1:38, she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So this conception happens. And then it provides an opportunity to show the great compassion of Joseph. And you may not see it the first time you read it, so I hope you'll pick it up now. But look at verse 19. It says, so her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So he's a righteous man. Like Abraham before him, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even as a young man, Joseph was trusting that God would forgive him for his sins through a coming Messiah to redeem him. He had genuine faith and it showed itself as genuine in his obedience. Now, he didn't have perfection, but he had a direction toward God. He was growing in this righteousness. So Joseph, he took his moral purity seriously. He would have remembered the words of Job, Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? This is a great example for us young people. Do you realize that this young man had all the temptations that you face, and yet he chose to delight in God instead of his sin? Young men and women, it really is possible to live holy lives before the Lord in your relationships. It's not just for young people. People of any age and life stage, we can live this way by God's grace, by choosing to trust God's goodness and taking joy in that. Well, we know that it was because Joseph is righteous that he has to divorce Mary. You see, in Deuteronomy 22, Joseph would have known the law. And there in verses 23 and 24, it talks about that if a woman doesn't report a sexual assault as soon as it happens, it means that she has consented to it willingly. And so the woman had an escape. As soon as she could, she would go to the leaders of the village and say, I was assaulted in the town. I was assaulted in the fields. And then she would be considered innocent. But to say nothing about it would be admitting her willing participation in that adultery. And so Mary never asserted her innocence. Instead, it was be recognized that she was admitting guilt, a willing participation with someone, maybe a Roman guard. Maybe it was someone that she met, a dashing young man in the south. But here comes Joseph, and he knows that since Mary has not come forward to say, it didn't happen, I did not want to be part, it's her admitting guilt, and Joseph is saying, then the law requires that I cannot be part of that. And so he must divorce her. Now, in the Old Testament law, there was a provision for an execution of both the man and the woman because it was considered such a grievous sin to break those vows of faithfulness. But at this time, the Roman government would not allow the Jews to do execution, so divorce was the only option, which is probably a relief to Joseph. Now, Joseph, he wanted to commit in the marriage, but he could no longer do that. As a righteous man, he had to pull back. You can imagine his agony. He had been dreaming about this moment, his life with Mary, and now it was destroyed. If you've ever faced a broken relationship, an unfaithfulness, you know how devastating that can be. It was the same thing what Joseph would be facing. He had been living faithfully. He had believed Mary was faithful as well, but now she was undeniably pregnant. But here's his righteousness. Not only must he divorce her, but he wants to do it in the most gracious way that he can. He does not want her to be brought to public disgrace. So it's his righteousness that stirs up compassion. And so he resolves, it says, to divorce her secretly, or privately, or quietly. Which means it would just be with two other witnesses, and they would hear him say, I am going to end the marriage, and that would be it. But he would never stand up and say, it wasn't me. What would happen is people would assume Joseph probably had a part of it, but he wanted out. The men were usually given a bit more freedom in these things, but still, this would be upon him as well to do it privately. For him to do a private divorce would also mean the loss of that bride price that he had given to Mary and her father. It would mean that the tarnishing of his reputation. It would mean it would be difficult for Joseph to get married later because this would always hang over him. People would always wonder, was it Joseph? Is that where Mary's child actually came from? But a public divorce would have been much worse. It would have vindicated Joseph. He would have declared to everyone, I did not touch her. It was somebody else. People would have said, Joseph is a righteous man. He would have gotten his bride price back, but it would have forever tarnished Mary. She would have been unmarriable. If her parents took her in, which they probably would have done, when they died, she would have been destitute, unable to work. She would have been viewed as a pariah in her society. Public disgrace would have been on her for life. And then the child would be viewed as illegitimate, unable to participate in the blessings of Israel. So Joseph, he considers a situation, he considers it carefully and deeply, he considers what Scripture requires of him, and then he considers how he can demonstrate compassion, and the best course of action is to do it quietly. And he knows that that bride price that'll go to Mary will help provide for her later in life when she has no one to care for her, almost as an insurance policy. So think about this moment. Mary is remaining steadfast to what God has told her. She's not saying, you know what, you're right. I did a little something on the side, but please forgive me. She's committed to the truth. This came about by the Holy Spirit, regardless of how crazy that sounds. And Joseph, he's committed to God's ways as well. We know that there's no bitterness in him. There's no anger. He seems to be full of grief and compassion as he goes forward. What an incredible example for young men and women, though. Follow God, even if it seems like a crazy thing to do. And what we should do is deepen our trust in God before life falls apart, right? That way, when the storms blow against you, you have an anchor on which to stand. So when life gets hard, your genuine faith will rise up and say, I can trust God because I've studied his ways throughout my life. And both Mary and Joseph, they understood what they needed to do now is in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Is that what you do, beloved? When things get difficult, do you run into that strong tower of the Lord and find safety there? Even when no one believes you. Even when people think you're a nut job, do you take your refuge in God? That is what we should do and what we can learn from this couple, how to trust and obey God. So that first snapshot points us to that part of trusting and obeying. There's a second snapshot, consternation, clarification. Look at verse 20. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been so concerned about something? You were thinking about it as you're lying on your bed at night, and then you don't even remember falling asleep. But the last thing you remember, you were worried about that particular event. That's Joseph. He's overwhelmed with this. That's the word consternation means. He was filled with bewilderment, with dread, with shock, with anxiety. Maybe it's the bad report you got from the doctors, so now you're going to go through chemotherapy. Maybe it's a loved one is going to have to go through severe treatment. Maybe you didn't get the placement that you wanted. There's sorts of reasons why we'd fall into this, but watch what happens so you can know how to deal with it when it comes your way. So Jewish law would require Joseph to charge Mary immediately upon finding the news the next day, or he would be considered complicit in what had happened to her. So this is happening in a rapid moment. He's considering what to do, but he knows what he must do. He's trying to process how to maximize compassion, but still do the right thing. And it's going to impact Mary. It's going to impact her family. Nazareth was a small town of maybe 200 people. Word's going to spread quickly in that town. What's stunning here is God had sent an angel to tell Mary, but God never announced it to Joseph before this. Have you ever wondered about that? Why didn't the angel make a public appearance and tell everyone at the well, Mary's going to carry a child by the Holy Spirit? And now you all know when she's pregnant, it's from me. God sent an angel to Mary privately, and now he sends an angel to Joseph privately. The only two people who know for sure are the two who look the most guilty in the process. And here's Joseph. He's going to make an honorable decision, but now he gets information to make the right decision. So this angel comes, and other translations show us how shocking this is with the word behold, right before the angel appears in verse 20, and it grabs our attention, and we're asking, wait, what's going to happen now? Is there a way out of this? Can Mary and her reputation be saved? Can the marriage be reconciled? So this holy messenger from God is going to come and guide Joseph. And he comes in a dream, meaning Joseph was asleep. When an angel appears in a vision, the person's awake and they see that angelic being, but it's just as real in both situations. Now, Matthew has six occurrences of these dream appearances, and all of them are crucially important to guiding God's people to make right decisions. And so here the angel greets Joseph by name and then adds, you see that there? Joseph, son of David. But we know, looking up at verse 16, he's a son of a man named Jacob. That alone gets our attention, son of David. And Joseph's probably thinking, hang on, son of who? And it takes us all back to the promises that God had made to David's line. And now, through Joseph, it was going to come true. That promised eternal son who would reign forever is right there on the horizon. And he says to him, don't be afraid, which is what angels often say. But this time he says, don't be afraid. You see why? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid of the stigma. Don't be afraid of your reputation. Don't be afraid of the consequences. Do this because it is right. And to our great joy, and probably to Joseph, he's given the missing information that we've known, but now Joseph gets it. And look at the end of verse 20. He says, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Oh, Joseph is probably thrilled. And no doubt, it was the Holy Spirit who produced this pregnancy. So this child is there, and this time would be exciting, but also full of fear. So many children this time did not survive pregnancy, or they died at childbirth. The infant mortality rate was 50% at this time. But the angel gives 100% certainty that that child's going to be born and is going to grow up to be the savior of the world. I don't know if you've watched gender reveal parties or videos on the internet. There's some pretty wild ones out there, crazy. They try to always one-up each other. But in those gender reveal parties, they're often based off of a medical examination that determines, oh, the child is male or female. We're pretty used to that. You know what the child's going to be before it's born. And this time, no one had that advantage. And so now, with 100% certainty, Joseph knows the gender of the child. And it's not just an incidental detail. That is crucial to the whole story because God had prescribed that only a male sacrifice could atone for our sins. Jesus had to be a boy. It was the only option for our hope. And it builds hope in us that this is the one that God had promised. So the angel makes it clear in verse 21 that this is not Joseph's child. Again, it says she will give birth to a son, not to your son, Joseph. Now, Joseph obviously knew it, but it's important for the original audience to hear that again. What you're reading is exactly what you read before. This is from God. But then Joseph gets a specific commission. Do you see what the angel says to him? It says, and you are to name him Jesus. This is telling Joseph you are to formally adopt this child because at an adoption, the father would name the child. At that infant time, it was saying the child is my own. It was a legal adoption, meaning the legal claim that Joseph had to David's throne would now get passed on by adoption to Jesus Christ, to Mary's son. Now, the name Jesus, we're familiar with it because it's our Savior, but in this time, it was common. Now, I checked the top 10 baby names of the UK for 2023. Number 5 is Oliver. Number 4, Leo. Number 3 is Theo. Number 2 is Noah. And the number 1 most popular baby name in the United Kingdom of last year is Muhammad. But Jesus isn't on that list. If there was a list in the first century, Jesus would be at the top of the list. We have all sorts of documents talking about Jesus, and it was a common name because it meant people were longing for a deliverer, because the name Jesus means God will deliver. Yahweh saves. And so they named their children this because they're hoping that God would deliver them from the Roman occupation. But Jesus is a far greater deliverer than a political Messiah. His name means so much more. Do you see what it says there? It says that he will save his people from their sins. The greatest need that you have, beloved, is that your sins are forgiven. The only thing that can damn your soul to hell is unforgiven sin. It must be dealt with, and here is the way that you deal with it. Jesus will forgive his people. He will save his people from their sins. This is serious because all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. And it also says that you make a wage when you sin, and that wage is death. Every single person will receive that as just punishment for our sins. The Bible talks about this death. It's a second death that never ends. And forget about trying to do good works to pay off your debt, because your debt is infinite. There's no amount of good works that you can do to pay it off. But it says here that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And what we know in Scripture is it says that God has a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and in that book are names of the people that belong to God. And those names were written before the foundation of the world. And these names were given to Jesus, and all of these people, we know who they are because they will trust in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you have, you're one of the people that Jesus will save. If you haven't, put your faith in Christ, and then you'll know that you're one of Jesus's people. Put your faith in Christ. He can save all those who are given to him. There's much more we could say about this, but we want to realize how trust increases when we know God's word. As Joseph heard what God's word said, he developed courage to go out, and we're going to watch what he does next. The third snapshot. There's confusion, and there's completion. Look at verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Now, there's a lot of confusion today on what it means to trust God fully. There's confusion on what it means that there's a virgin giving birth to a son. So we're going to go back to Isaiah. I encourage you to just turn there right now. Isaiah chapter 7, what we read this morning. I want to show you what is going on here is more than ticking a bingo square that, oh, we have another prophecy fulfilled. This is to tell you how to trust God. So back in Isaiah 7, we're in this time 700 years before Christ was born. And in verse 1, we meet one of the protagonists of the story. His name is Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom. And at this time, the kingdom right above him, Israel, had joined with another kingdom called Syria, and they were trying to overthrow another nation who was threatening to take them. And they wanted Judah to join them. But Judah didn't want to join them. They said this would be dangerous because they will now take us over. And so Judah decided they're going to get in league with that other kingdom to fight off these two neighboring kingdoms of Israel and Syria. Now we see the goal. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 7 here, it says, this is their desire. Go up against Judah, terrorize it, conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it. They wanted to put a puppet king there that would do their bidding. They would sack Jerusalem, kill King Ahaz, and put their desired ruler there. In desperation, Ahaz did not turn to the Lord. He turned to human solutions. And he went to Assyria, and he gave them all the treasures of the temple, which means he feared Assyria more than he feared God himself. But then God sent Isaiah to comfort Ahaz, and look at verse 4. He says, calm down and be quiet. I love that. Don't be afraid or cowardly, because these two smoldering sticks, that's those two nations, they look great and mighty, but they're just wicks about to burn out. Don't fear them. And then in verse 7, he emphasizes, it will not happen, it will not occur. And this is as those armies are outside of Jerusalem. Ahaz could look out and see them encamped around his army, his city. But then God encourages Isaiah to go again and to dig up this lost trust in Ahaz. And he says to Ahaz in verse 11, ask for a sign from the Lord that you will be delivered. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask for anything so you know that I will deliver you from this army. And Ahaz, he pretends to be pious. He pretends to be noble. He says, who am I to test the Lord? I would never do that. What he's saying is, if I ask for a sign and God grants it, then I am obligated to put myself under the authority of that God. I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to ask for a sign. He never trusted the Lord. And so, exposing his hypocrisy, God says through Isaiah, okay, then I'm going to give you a sign. And it's something that's so remarkable, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to happen 700 years in the future. And this is what we read in verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And this becomes part of a greater unit in chapter 7, 8, and 9. It's telling us a bigger story. If you look at chapter 8, and then in verse 8, it talks about Emmanuel again, and he's in this time in which the waters are reaching to their neck. It looks like they're going to die, but there's Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, verse 10, it describes why this is such an important deal, because it says, for God is with us in the person of Emmanuel. God is coming to rescue Israel. So how is he going to do this? Through Emmanuel, a mighty warrior, right? not in your life. God loves to make himself the underdog. Then you go to chapter 9, and this is what you hear every Christmas. In chapter 9, verse 6, this is God's plan to save mankind. A child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But he's a baby. How can he do that? It's because he is God in the flesh. In that infant inside of Mary's womb, God himself was developing, the human nature was developing as God was there. So Ahaz points us to the fact that the promised child is not just ticking a messianic box, but it's to say, do you trust the Lord? Do you trust God and his provision for you? Do you trust that God's grace is enough, that his word is sufficient for anything that you will face? Do you believe this book is to give you all the hope that you need and the help that you require? It'll help you in your relationships. It'll help you in how to handle conflict. It'll help you in how to go about your day. Don't be like Ahaz. Let Isaiah remind us through this prophecy that the virgin will give birth, and in it comes our hope and our help. There's one final snapshot that we want to finish our time with. It is a conviction and a consummation. Here comes the result. When Joseph wakes up, he wastes no time. Conviction is upon him. He did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He obeyed right away without delay. And he goes and gets married. That's a kind of nice way to obey God, isn't it? But think about this. He wasn't ready for a wedding. They hadn't made the cake yet. They hadn't ordered the wine. And yet he's going to go out. He's going to get Mary with his friends. They would go to her father's house, and he would call to her and say, Mary, it's time. And then Mary would come out with her friends. They would go to the wedding spot, that house that Joseph had been working on that was unfinished at this point. And they're going to have a big celebration. And then comes the hardship. Shortly after that wedding, Mary's going to have a child, and people will do the math. They'll say, hang on here. Joseph didn't say anything against this. Mary, wait a second. These two have been unfaithful. Do you understand the consequences of obeying God can make you look foolish in the world's eyes? But because of his conviction that God's word is true and that the king is trustworthy, Joseph marries Mary in an incredible act of faith. And then it says, he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. He sought to preserve her, to protect her, and to make it impossible for anyone to think that somehow this child was because of what he had done to Mary. He wanted to guard that truth with incredible self-control. And then after they were married, they had a normal, regular marriage and had children together that we can read about, 4 sons and at least 2 daughters. But what's amazing is the ending here. And do you see that? He named him Jesus. Joseph adopted that son of Mary as his own. Joseph was taking responsibility to raise Jesus in the ways of the Lord, to teach him how to read the Torah, how to follow God's ways, to teach him about the namesake he had. Jesus was from Joshua, to look at Joshua in the Old Testament. And Joseph would have guided his family to know all that God had promised through this Messiah who he was raising in his own home. Incredible snapshots. As we come to the end here, we can just ask ourselves some questions. Are you trusting this king like Joseph and Mary did? Is there any area in your life that you've not given over to Jesus Christ? What about your dreams? What about the things you're afraid of? Have you committed those to Jesus Christ? Or are you holding on to them in your own heart? How should the fact that God is trustworthy help you prepare for the Lord's day every week? How should it help you prepare for every day of the week? It means every day you once again turn over your life to him. It's a daily offering yourself as a sacrifice. But it begins as we determine what matters most is following God and not following your comfort. Incredible snapshots that help us to trust God. Music team, would you please come back up? And as they do, we're saved by the blood of this child and this child alone. We're saved by the perfect life that he lives. We're saved by his perfect substitution for us. And then he was raised in power with all authority over everything in heaven and on earth. And that is the king that we're going to worship together now in song. So stand together. Let's praise his name together.